Okay, we are going to make a start, if that is all right. Does everyone have a copy of the handout? Not quite yet. There we go. There's a couple over there. Right, so we are kind of huddled together for warmth, which is good, because it's a cold night. Okay, so we've got, this is our second in our series on the Trinity, looking at, tonight we're looking at the God who saves us, the Trinity and salvation. So last week, our big goal was to show that the Trinity is actually taught in the Bible, because a lot of people say it isn't. So that was kind of lots of range around there. And tonight we're hopefully going to be just looking, instead of having a bit of a, just immersing ourselves in some bits of the Bible, talking about the different persons of the Trinity, and what it is, knowing them, how that affects what it means to be a Christian, basically. So that's kind of where we're headed tonight. I'm going to pray for us, and then we'll crack on with the handout. So let me just pray. Father God, thank you for this opportunity to come together like this, over a drink, and just to look at your word, and to understand a bit more of just the awesome God you are. Lord, we cannot claim to understand everything about you, but Lord, I pray that in your mercy, you'd give us just the real wisdom to understand what your word does teach, and just fill us at the end tonight with real thankfulness and praise of you for who you are and the fact that you want us to know you. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. Okay, so some of you here last week, some of you weren't. Let me try and sort of recap. As I said again, it was the goal last week was to show the Trinity is in the Bible. And I guess we touched a little bit on why the Trinity matters here and now. So basically, I've started up the handout with two quite high-sounding quotations. One from Pascal, who is a Frenchman from about 1670, and the other C.S. Lewis. But I think they both get at why understanding God as Trinity, as Father, Son, and Spirit, is actually really important. Because if we start with God as Trinity, even though we don't understand everything about him, we actually start with him as a personal God, rather than just a sort of an abstract sort of essence. And sometimes people will say, oh, I believe in God. What they really mean is, I believe there's some sort of force out there. Maybe someone created me. And actually, when we think of God in those ways, that's a very long way away from the God of the Bible. So the Pascal quote there. Now this guy, Pascal, he was a philosopher himself, so he's not against philosophy, but he kind of draws a big contrast between the God of philosophy and the God of the Bible. So let me just read that for us. He says, the Christian's God is not a God who is simply author of mathematical truths and of the order of the elements. The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, the Christian's God is a God of love and consolation, a God who fills the soul and heart of those whom he hath purchased, a God who makes them deeply conscious of their misery and of his infinite mercy, who makes his home in their heart, filling it with humility, joy, confidence and love, who renders them incapable of any other object than himself. So, a few halves there to show you that this is from the 1600s. But hopefully just getting the general impression there. He's going, God's not just a creator, not just someone who kind of makes sense of things. He's actually personal. And you've got these things of he fills us with humility, joy, confidence, love. It's great, a philosopher saying this, actually. But just saying that actually we need to see that God is a personal God. And the Trinity actually helps us see that. And amazingly, we saw last week that not only is God Trinity, he's Father, Son, and Spirit, but he invites us to share in the relationships, the loving relationships between the persons of the Trinity. That's the C.S. Lewis bit. And again, Lewis, I think, puts it really well. He goes, this is perhaps the most important difference between Christian and all other religions. That in Christianity, God is not a static thing, but a dynamic, pulsating activity, a life, almost a kind of drama, almost, if you will not think me irreverent, a kind of dance. And what does it all matter? Well, it matters more than anything else in the world. The whole dance or drama or pattern of this three-personal life is to be played out in each one of us. Or putting it the other way around, each one of us has got to enter that pattern, take his place in that dance. There is no other way to the happiness for which we were made. So I thought I'd start easy on you tonight. Two massive quotes. But again, I think, amazing. Just Lewis has this image of the Trinity is almost like a dance that we get to join in. If you get nothing else from that quote, I think that's a remarkable image. Look at Felicity there, who we have a dancer in our midst. But that sense of just, there's a sense of joy, a sense of harmony, a sense of actually, this there's life here. This isn't just a bizarre doctrine that Christians have to believe. So what we're doing then tonight is beginning to think about how the Trinity applies to us here and now. So next week, Paul is going to take us through the Trinity and community. So what it means that we're made in the image of God, if God is Trinity, what that has to say about the way we long for community as human beings. Then 2 weeks after that, Matthew Foxhill is going to take us through how understanding the Trinity equips us for mission. How the fact that God wants to share himself with us should mean that we want to share him with others. But again, tonight we've got this question of salvation. And this is really important to get right about the Trinity. So I put on the bottom of the handout there two verses we looked at the end of last week, if you were here. And this is Jesus praying for his disciples in John 17. And the first quote we had last week was Jesus defining eternal life for us. This is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I guess the question then becomes, well, how do we get to know this God? If that's eternal life, how do we get to know him? And then the second bit of John 17, I've given them the glory you gave me, that they may be one as we are one. You have loved them even as you have loved me. And again, that question, how do we get to share in the love of the Trinity? So that's what we're going to be thinking about tonight. And we're kind of separating out the persons of the Trinity. So if you open up the handouts, we're going to look kind of in sequence at God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Now, just to be aware, it's a little bit artificial to do that. Because again, the whole point of God being Trinity is actually all three persons work together. They're united in love and purpose. So in some ways, it's a bit dangerous sometimes when we separate things out. You know the way some people go, I like the Spirit a bit more than the Father, or my favorite's Jesus. You know, that's not really a biblical statement. We don't get to choose favorites. But it can be useful to look at what God has done in sending Jesus through a couple of different angles. And the angles we're going to look at is what the Father's doing, what the Son is doing, and what the Spirit is doing. So hopefully that makes a bit of sense. So yeah, and you're going to see that everything does center still on the cross and on the resurrection of Jesus for all three persons. So we're going to see that tonight. So what I want you to do is round your tables. I will stop talking. And you've got three verses to first of all. We're going to just do it like a little section at a time. First of all, God the Father. I'm saying that the Bible teaches that God the Father's role is to adopt us into his family. So if you want to just round your tables, just flick open Bibles, look at those verses, John, Ephesians, and Galatians. And then there's a few questions to think about. We'll come back together, share what we've come with that, and then we'll move on to what does this mean for us. I'm just going to just move away through all three persons, and then we'll finish. So God the Father, look at those three sections, read them out to each other, discuss that, and we'll feed back in about 5 minutes. Okay. Okay, Bev, has everyone had enough time to look at their bits? Okay, do you want to nominate a spokesperson for each group so we can sort of have a bit of feedback? We're going to be sort of moving, hopefully, quite quickly. So, and as Danny pointed out, we're kind of above the line still. We're going to be going below the line quite soon. But God the Father, from these sections, according to these passages, what are God the Father's purposes in saving people? Start with a corner group. Do you want to give us maybe one purpose? If everyone else agrees, that's fine. So let's listen up. So yeah, according to these passages, what are God's purposes?
That we receive grace.
Yep.
That we get eternal life and adoption to sonship, and from that we become heirs.
Yes.
And that God is praised as a result of the
grace. Okay, great. So we receive grace, receive eternal life, sonship, then we become heirs. And that's a big sense of actually we're going to inherit the whole earth, basically, as part of that, as part of new creation hope that kind of actually, as God's children, we get to inherit this new heavens and new earth, which is astonishing when we think about it. And then, and the last one, sorry, Felicity, was...
that God is praised as a result.
Yes.
Of the grace.
Yes, so that's the Ephesian stuff to the use of praise of his grace. Yes, so in a sense, God's actually... God the Father's purpose is also that we praise him. And for a human being, that would be self-centered, but it's not self-centered for God, because he is actually eminently praiseworthy. So great. Group over here, anything to add to those things about God the Father's purposes? From your spokesperson?
We went on quite a few tangents, actually, unfortunately. Well, not unfortunately. We went on a few tangents. But one of the things that we actually brought up was...
Yeah,
the predestination. Yes. So also tied into the CS Lewis quote. Yeah. Because really, CS Lewis was quoted on quite a, as an adamant argument about how the argument about being called predestination versus free will debate, but we were talking about really how it was, how God has known us not just since before we were born, but since the universe was created, since creation.
Yes.
And God has loved us so much that he has adopted us into his family.
Yeah.
And then we also went into the ties that being relational. So
yes.
It's not too far off, distant God up in the heavens.
Yeah.
he comes down, he's come down to us through the Spirit.
Yeah.
Hence why we know him as Father. And we went into the whole of how Abba Father is.
Yes.
You know,
his intimate term, yeah.
Intimate,
yeah, personally, yeah.
More closely than the, you know, biological father, really. And then and I think we've got to start connected, the connection between how, obviously, we're connected to through the Father, through the Son, and it's through the Son that the Spirit came, so it's all about.
Okay, so we'll get into that in 1 second. But that is great. No, but that's great, Danny. Thank you. So, and again, I think, yeah, predestination, obviously, Ephesians very clearly teaches it. You know, again, a lot of Christians get very uncomfortable with that. But I think a lot of that maybe does come down to that, whereas our starting point is maybe that God is very distant or very impersonal or just a puppet master messing around with us. But actually, again, that's very far from the Bible's picture, this sense of a loving God's purposes for people who don't actually deserve his love. And it's kind of the starting point of the Bible. So that doesn't remove all the questions some Christians may have about predestination, but again, it's really interesting that when the Bible talks about it, it's not about embarrassed about it. You know, God's word is saying actually this is a loving God's purposes. So that's great, Danny. And again, Sable, I was part of anything to add to those things before we move on to the second. So maybe it was fairly comprehensive. So the role of the Son and the Spirit. So yeah, you guys can start with that one. And the role of the Son and the Spirit in these purposes. Again, we're saying that kind of all three persons working together. Any sort of thoughts that we had about that? Have you got a spokesperson? Not me. I'm talking too much.
So it's through Jesus, anyone who believes in him, who shall have hope for eternal life. The Son is the Son of the world. Our spiritual blessings in Christ. He chose us in Christ. We're adopted sonship through Christ.
So a big thing is that God, these are God the Father's purposes, but he achieves them in Christ. So it's the Son working through him. And what about the Spirit? Maybe this table here, anything about the Spirit's role in all this? Corey, go for it. Yes. I guess like Galatians, but you know, it's the Spirit enables us to cry, Abba, Father. So in one sense, actually, even without the Spirit, we can understand some of these concepts, but actually it's the Spirit who makes them real in us. And that's really key, that kind of it's never a case of, oh, I can understand a gospel outline, therefore I'm a Christian. It's actually we need God, the Holy Spirit, to make it come alive to us, and that's his work, which is really vital all the way through Scripture. So yeah. Okay, well, we are going to crack on, and the what stands out for you is very much for you guys to be talking about in your groups. There is a little quote there, you may have nudged ahead to it, but that's fine if you did, from Jim Packer, it's for a classic Christian book, Knowing God, and he just is very strong in this adoption stuff. You want to judge how well a person understands Christianity, find out how much he makes of the thought of being God's child and having God as his father. If this is not the thought that prompts and controls his worship and prayers and his whole outlook in life, it means he doesn't understand Christianity very well at all. I guess it's the point he's making. Adoption's absolutely central, and that we get to call God Father. That is really, really vital to our understanding of the gospel. So linking in with that then, a few minutes, just again, round your tables. What does this mean for us? Again, still thinking about God the Father adopting us. We could put so many verses down, just three verses down there. Read those in your group, and then going, basically, this isn't practically, what does this mean? Maybe we've understood the concept, but practically from those three sections of the New Testament, how does knowing God as our Father affect the way we relate to him? Okay, and we'll be back again in about 5 minutes. Okay, do people have a chance to get through all three bits?
Yeah.
Lovely. I'm going to go for 1 John, you guys, you've got the slightly the hardest bit in a sense. You've got Matthew 7, you guys, and Hebrews 12, you guys. So kind of just general summaries, and we're going to move on. But kind of thinking there's a few ways that the Bible applies knowing God as Father. So 1 John, I'm going to choose a spokesperson, and George, and say, you know, what does 1 John say? You want to flick that open if you've not looked at it. But how does knowing God as Father affect the way we relate to him?
We should be thankful and expect that the rest of the world doesn't understand.
Yeah.
Because God has
has made us his children, and no one else understands why.
Yes.
About that.
Yes.
And because he has been in us, we should be like him.
Mm-hmm.
So the way we relate to him is because his love is shown in us,
mm.
we should be more like him, and he will purify us.
Mm. Yeah.
So I'm just trying to work that into the question. Not really.
I guess, yes, it was kind of, it's one of the big things I would say in our group. The exclamation marks, I think, are very important. Mark obviously queried that because they're not in the Greek. But I think just that's exciting. That is what we are. Exclamation mark is very exciting. But yeah, and the sense is actually that we already bear the family likeness. So the reason the world doesn't know us, it didn't know him. So already we do bear hallmarks of that. But the future hope that one day we will be like Jesus. We will see him as he is. So that sense of actually we bear the likeness a little bit now, but there's a future hope that we will bear it perfectly when Jesus returns. So we are children of God. That's what we are. We're not completely there yet, but there's future hope that we will one day look just like Jesus. Okay, thank you, George. Middle group, Matthew 7. Get us a few sort of practical applications of the fatherhood of God from that.
Yeah, I think it speaks of his willingness. Jesus is telling a short story to reinforce the willingness, the open-handedness of God the Father to give. It's much more, if your Father's willing to do this,
yes,
give you good things, then how much more is your Heavenly Father willing to give you good things? So he's trying to encourage them to ask. Maybe they lacked the desire to ask.
Mm.
He's saying, look, it's all out there just for the asking.
Mm.
Why are you asking?
Mm. Thanks, Paul, yeah. Yes, that sense of almost the fear of asking God because he's not going to give us anything good. And actually, lots of Christians can have that. Just think, well, I could ask, but God's going to be something I don't want. But actually, Jesus is encouraging us, actually, he will not never give you something that isn't good. He will give you a snake if you ask for bread. So a kind of big encouragement to pray to this God, yeah. Thanks, Paul. And then finally, the Hebrews 12 bit.
God disciplines us because he loves us.
Yes. So understanding that when difficult times come, that's not because God doesn't love us. Paradoxically, it's because he does love us and he disciplines us, and it's painful, but actually it's for a purpose, which is for our good. And again, that really hinges on, is God a loving father? And the writer of Hebrews is saying, yes he is. Okay, hopefully that made a bit of sense there. We're going to move on to God the Son, who wins eternal life for us by willingly taking our punishment at the cross. Now, I've put a few quotes there on your hand. I'm not going to go in detail with them, but basically just the first quote is kind of just emphasizing the fact that anytime we talk about the cross, some people get offended by it. So the first quote there is from a famous book, well, famous a few years ago, by a guy, Steve Chalk, called The Lost Message of Jesus, where he talks about the cross as a form of cosmic child abuse. You will notice he says it isn't that, but that's partly because he denies that what's happening at the cross is the Father punishing the Son. So he goes, the fact is the cross isn't a form of cosmic child abuse. A vengeful Father punishing his Son for an offence he hasn't even committed. Understandably, both people inside and outside the church have found this twisted version of events morally dubious and a huge barrier to faith. And if you read that in the context of the book, Steve Chalk's largely arguing we need to get away from that image of the cross as the Father punishing the Son, because he says it doesn't make sense to people. But actually, in response to that, we have to say that we just don't understand the Trinity if we get that understanding. It's not that the Son's this innocent party being punished for a crime he didn't commit. It's actually the Son is willingly going to the cross. And that's that Gerald Bray quote. Christ's work of atonement on the cross was a work of God within the Trinity. It was the Son who offered himself as a sacrifice to the Father, and it's the Holy Spirit who now makes that sacrifice effective in the life of the Christian. So this is kind of, again, what God the Son is doing. It's happening within the Trinity. And as the Son willingly offering himself for us. So if you want to crack on through those four little bits, it's Romans 5, 2 Corinthians 5, Galatians 3 and 1 John 4. And again, very similar questions. Why did God the Son go to the cross for us? What role did the Father and Spirit play? And what stands out for you? And then we'll feed back in a little minute, okay? Go for it. Okay, are people just about there? Really, we're sort of speeding up a little bit to get through. Um, So again, do we have a spokesperson each group? It can move around. So we'll start the middle group here, the nicely well-lit group now. So why did, according to these passages, why did God the Son go to the cross for us? A few different reasons these passages give us.
So we see him in Romans where we're helpless,
yep.
Powerless, and then also just confused as to God's righteousness as well.
So the other Corinthians, he swaps places with us. He becomes sin, we become righteousness. Yep. Great. So, and because we're powerless, that's great. Say table here. Other reasons why God the Son went to the cross for us from these passages? Darn, I am the spokesperson for that group. Okay, I'm jumping over this side. Too big a pause. Any other reasons why God the Son went to the cross? We've got because we're powerless, to swap places with us.
It's way of demonstrating his love for us.
Yeah. Yeah, the Romans 5 and 1 John both is kind of, this is love. Kind of, this is the definition of love, is what the Father did in sending the Son, what the Son did in taking the punishment for us. Great, thank you. And again, in those things, you've got the role, the Father and the Spirit, they're there. I mean, the Galatians bit talks about, because of the Son, we now have the Spirit. So we're going to see that in a second, how the two are very closely linked. But okay, so what does this mean for us? Again, three passages there. Fire through them for a few minutes. Just practical implications of God the Son and what difference that makes the way we relate to God. Okay? Go for it. Okay, we are going to pick up this speed a bit. Hopefully you've had a bit of a chance to think about some of these applications from Jesus, God the Son. Last page of the handout. We're not going to break into groups for the first part of this. We're just going to rattle through because we've got a bit to cover before 9 o'clock. I put that quote at the top. It's a fantastic book, actually, Gordon Fee, Paul, the Spirit, and the People of God. And I think the sense of what God the Holy Spirit does, he transforms us so we love and live for the triune God. And this bit, Gordon Fee says, for Paul, the Spirit's not merely an impersonal force or influence or power. And again, often we can think of the Spirit like that. Maybe the Father and the Son, we sort of think, yeah, that we get that. But the Spirit seems as sort of the Holy Ghost type scary idea or whatever. But the Spirit is none other than the fulfillment of the promise that God himself would once again be present with his people. So basically, in the New Testament, God the Holy Spirit is God himself living in us, living with his people. And he can do that because our sin has been dealt with at the cross. So again, you know in the Old Testament, when God lives with people, he can't stay with them because they're sinful. But actually, because our sin's dealt with at the cross, God is able to live with his people. And that is God the Holy Spirit living with us. So can I get a few volunteers to read these four passages? We're going to do it as a big group. Ezekiel 36. Yes, Kester's there. John 3. Yep, Sarah's there. Romans 5. Yep, Aidan. And then Romans 8. Lovely. Graham, okay. So we've got Ezekiel 36, first of all.
The sweet and clean water from you, and you will be clean. I'll cleanse you from all of your impurities and from all your idols. I'll give you a new heart and put a new spirit in it. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws.
Okay, so again, the one Old Testament bit we've looked at tonight. But again, that promise in the Old Testament, I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. When God calls us to live for him, he doesn't leave us alone. He gives us his spirit. John 3, 3 to 8. Who was that? That was Sarah. Go for it.
Wherever it pleases, you hear its sound, you cannot tell it comes or where it is
So again, famous words of Jesus to Nicodemus, but saying again that this needs to happen in everyone who trusts in him. The Spirit needs to give us new life. And that's the Spirit working in tandem with Jesus. When we trust in Jesus, we receive the Spirit and we become new creations. We're actually transformed. That's the Ezekiel promise, that God gives us his Spirit so we can live for him. Romans 5, verse 5. Aidan, go for it.
And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us.
Okay. So again, we've talked about God's love, how in a sense we see God's love most clearly through the Son, but it's the Spirit who takes that love and pours it into our hearts. There's kind of a subjective experience there, if you like. Kind of it's rooted in who Jesus is, but actually God's Spirit makes that alive to us. Again, that's the role of the Spirit for us. Then Romans 8, Graham.
You, however, are not controlled by the sinful nature, but are in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God lives in you. And if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, they do not belong to Christ. But if Christ is in you, then even though your body is subject to death because of sin, the Spirit gives life because of righteousness. And if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies because of his Spirit who lives in you. Therefore, brothers and sisters, we have an obligation, but it is not the sinful nature to live according to it. But if you live according to the sinful nature, you will die. If by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live.
So again, Paul's saying, basically we've got a choice. Are we going to live according to the Spirit that God's put in us, or are we going to just live for ourselves still? And Paul's very clear that actually because we've got the Spirit, we actually can say no to sin. He's not talking about perfection, but he is saying that again, God hasn't left us alone to fight against sin. He's given us his Spirit, and if we are asking for God to help us live Christ-like lives, actually God, by his Spirit, will enable us to do that. Again, it's not perfection, it's an ongoing struggle, but it's a big thing there. We're not on our own. God has given us his Spirit to help us. And again, that fee quote, that is God himself is with us, not just a force. It's actually God himself is with us to help us. So there's other sections there that you can look at on your own, but I just wanted to just the last bit for the last 5 minutes before 9 o'clock. That application, we've hopefully had a look at all the different roles each person in the Trinity plays. God the Father adopts us into his family. God the Son wins eternal life for us at the cross. And God the Holy Spirit transforms us so we love and live for the triune God. So basically, from all that, it's a huge amount we've gone through tonight. But I want you just take a minute and then just in your group to share one thing we've seen about the God who saves us that you want to remember in the coming week. And then just if a couple of you in your groups want to just pray for each other that you would remember that, and then that's us done. Okay, so thanks for getting through a lot there. But yeah, one thing you want to remember from who God is, Father, Son, and Spirit, in the week ahead. And then get a couple of people to pray in your group. Okay, thank you.